The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps his wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds, the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him and hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. If you were to ask people, does God have enemies? And who are his enemies? You would get a plethora or a multitude of responses, depends upon who you're talking to. For some, they might even be shocked with that question. They'll be offended by that question. They'll say, God have enemies? Doesn't that go against God? Well, if you talk to the Jews, they'll say the enemies of God are the Muslims. You talk to the Muslims, they'll say the enemies of God are the Christians and the Jews. You talk to the Maple Leafs, they say it's the fans of the Montreal Canadiens. You talk to the people who are left politically, they'll say people of the right, like Donald Trump and Stephen Harper, they're the enemies of God. But here in this book, we see that God clearly does have enemies, and those enemies are the Assyrians. And this is crystal clear. I even kind of was hesitant about preaching this book so close to before Christmas because people like the feely, touchy part of Christmas. Well, Nahum is not a seeker-sensitive prophet. Nahum is not warm and fuzzy, and you would snuggle up to him and have your ears tickled by him. No. Take Donald Trump, mix him with Don Cherry, turn it up a couple of notches, and then you have Nahum. And I know that that's maybe a little bit, maybe you can disagree with that, but you know what I'm getting at with this. This guy is confrontational. This guy is in your face. Nahum is in your face, and Nahum doesn't care what you or anyone else thinks. And he's bringing a message of judgment. Sadly, though, mainline denominations that use what they call a lectionary, those are a set of readings that they read every week set by a structure and they rotate every 3 years. Never read this book. That church, this book is never read in millions of churches across the world. So millions of people who go to church will never read this book or ever have this book explained in church. The theory was is that it was just too confrontational to have in the lectionary. Well, we're reading it here because we're, I guess, a rebel Baptist church. I don't know. But it's a book we shouldn't neglect. Let's talk about Nahum the prophet. Nahum means compassion or God is comfort or God is full of comfort. We don't know really anything else about Nahum but his name and where he came from. And where does he come from? Elkosh. And guess what? We don't even know where that is. Of course, there's several theories about it. Some people think it's a city near Nineveh, and Nahum was an exiled Jew who was there preaching in the land of the Assyrians. Some people think it's the place of Capernaum, which means the city of Nahum. And some people just think it's this random town in the land of Judah. But we do not know where it is. We haven't found it yet. I'm sure someday maybe we'll find it. But what we know about Nahum is he's actually a great poet. Now, you don't catch this in the English, which is why I recommend that everyone learns Hebrew. But chapters 1, verse 2 to 8, there's this, in the phrases here, the great hymn about God, every phrase starts out with the next letter of the alphabet. So it would be like A, there's the phrase B, except it's Hebrew, Aleph, Bet, Gami, Dalet. And it goes down to the letter, our letter, K. And so there's, you know, whatever, 10 phrases going down the alphabet. I don't know what's that called in poetry, but I'm sure our teachers know and they can inform me later. But this is a poetic book, and he writes a poem here about the Lord. But what about the time and occasion of Nahum? Even though we don't know much about Nahum, we know when this book was written because there's two historical events mentioned. We know it's after the fall of Thebes, or Ammon, which is mentioned in 3 verse 8, and that happened at 663 BC. Thebes is a city called Ammon, which was the capital of Egypt at that time. And guess what? They were brought low and destroyed, guess by whom? Assyrians, the city of Nineveh and the people, the Assyrians, they're destroyed by these guys that are getting this judgment brought upon them. We do have an inscription. Now, I read these things not because they're scripture, but because they confirm the Bible's historicity. We do have an inscription of the king of Assyria when Thebes was destroyed. And his name is, I know I'm not pronouncing it right, Ashurbanipal. And he writes, this is what he says after he conquers this land of Thebes. I myself conquered this town completely. From Thebes I carried away booty, heavy and beyond counting, silver, gold, and precious stones. I made Egypt fill my weapons bitterly and celebrated my triumph. That's what he said about this destruction. So it happens after that, but it happens before something else. The destruction and exile of these people, the Assyrians. Because this book is a prophecy against these people, Assyrians. It's almost all about, you're going to experience judgment, Assyrians, and there's layers of grace revealed to Israel here and there, sprinkled throughout the book. We know that the fall of Nineveh happened in 612 BC, and as well, this destruction was recorded in something called the Babylonian Chronicles. I won't read you that. I just thought this other Assyrian king sounded really cool, so I read that for you. Well, you might be thinking, why would God be so rough on these Assyrians, upon Nineveh? As well, you might be thinking, and someone came up to me and said, didn't you just preach on Jonah? Didn't these Assyrians in Nineveh repent? Yes, they did. But they again plunged into wickedness and rebellion against God. As well, you might not know how ruthless these people might have been. And I got a quote commentating on what Nineveh was really all about. Nineveh is no, this is what the commentator writes, Nineveh is no ordinary city for the prophet, nor is Assyria just another civilization. This is what they stand for. Ultimate supernatural evil that frustrates and suppresses the purposes in the people of God. Their defeat is a sign of victory, the victory of God, and the basis for hope that his power and justice will ultimately conquer evil. So these Assyrians are like the ISIS state of the world right now. They're violent. They're against the plans of God, against God. We have an outline, and that's printed in your bulletin. We have our introduction, 1 verse 1. In chapters 1, 2 to 8, we have the praise hymn, who is the Lord. In chapters 1, 9 to 2, verse 2, it's splattered between hope for Israel, grace to Israel, and judgment of God upon the Assyrians. In chapters 2, 3 to verse 13, there's a mockery and taunting against Nineveh. In chapter 3, 1 to 7, that word, which is used there, that woe word, is actually the Hebrew word ho. And if you wanted to get someone's attention, you'd say, ho! It was kind of like that. I don't know if you remember the wrestler Hacksaw Jim Duggan. That kind of, maybe you don't, but he used to scream that word ho and everyone would pay attention. And that's the effect here. When that word is said, pay attention. Woe to Nineveh. Judgment is coming. In chapters 3, 18, 8 to 13, the prophet says, look at Thebes. And final point, 3 verse 14 to 19, there's judgment and joy over the destruction of Nineveh. We're going to spend most of our time on this hymn in verses 2 to 8, and then we're going to kind of talk about a couple other themes. But since this is the dominating thing in this book, is this hymn in verse 2 to 8, we're going to look at it. So turn back to chapter 1, we're going to look at 2 verse 8. This hymn alone is worth getting to memorize because it expresses and declares the greatness of God. This psalm or poem about the Lord reveals that the Lord is a warrior. It's also very similar to other passages of Scripture, and I believe I've left those in the insert. Psalm 24 and Psalms 93 to 99, very similar to this section in Scripture. They all express the greatness of the Lord, His holiness, His grace, His love. So let's get on to this. First part of the hymn I've labeled the holiness of God in chapter 1, verse 2, to the first part of verse 3. So let's read verse 2. Just follow along. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps his wrath for his enemies. Now I have to admit, almost all the translations, in my opinion, don't break it down as clearly. I would translate this. This is a literal translation. God is jealous. Because it doesn't actually say the Lord is jealous. It's God is jealous. The Lord is avenging. The Lord is avenging. The Lord, and that's actually the word Baal there, which means Lord. The Lord Baal is wrathful. The Lord avenges his foes. And so we see clearly how I've translated what the prophet is getting at here. God is a jealous God, and he's threefold avenging. You might not see it in the English, but it says the same word is used three times. Avenging, avenging, avenging. Let's look at God is jealous. When you hear God is jealous, you think, what? Because the jealousy of God is almost a forgotten truth. And people kind of get uncomfortable with jealousy because we're always told to think jealousy is something negative. But this truth about God is not negative. God is jealous about his own greatness, about his glory, about his power. And when you're truly God, when you're truly eternal, when you always existed, you always will exist, when you're perfect and you never do anything wrong, you have a right to be jealous about yourself. God is jealous because he's to be treated as God, not as God among the other gods of the options out there. He's the only God, and that's why he's a jealous God. God is jealous because he demands his glory must not be ignored. He must be acknowledged as the Lord of Lords and the only God, or else. He demands that the honor that is due to him is given to him. And in the Ten Commandments, it says this very same fact about God. The Israelites are not to worship any other idols or have any other gods because the Lord alone is God and there is no other God. Exodus 20 verse 5. You shall not bow down to them, that is the other gods or idols, or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am what? A jealous God. And he says that he will visit the sin of people who rebel against him. Second part about this verse is it says that God is avenging. Now I have to consent to the King James Version here. I actually say it's the better translation in this verse. compared to the other translations, they emphasize more the threefold vengeance. Although there it's in the ESV, it's just not as clear. And they don't highlight it as much. But notice it says three times, God is avenging. Avenging, avenging, and vengeance in the ESV, which is the same word. But now it's put like this for a reason. To express that the Lord is really and truly a God of vengeance. And this word vengeance is describing God's perfect anger at sin and his perfect punishment of sin. Third, it says God is wrathful and keeps his wrath. The anger of God at sin is not just a threat. This is the Lord's real response to sin in sinful people who reject his grace. Let's go to verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger. Of course, you've already heard this two other times. Anybody know in what book? We talked about it last week. That should give you a hint. Or 2 weeks ago. Actually, we heard it in Micah 2 at the end of Micah. Hear it in Jonah 4:2 and Joel 2:13. This word means slow to anger, long in anger, meaning that the Lord is patient with his wrath. And it says he's great in power. The power and might of God is awesome. Great or strong is his power. And finally, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Those who sin, those who rebel against God will be not declared innocent. They will be shown as guilty and lawbreakers. So that's the first part of the hymn. The holiness of God, his vengeance, his jealousy, and his wrath. Well, let's go to the second part of the hymn. Chapter 1, 3b to verse 5. The Lord rules over creation. Here again, we see what we saw similarly in Micah 1, verse 2. It's called a theophany. We said it's a big word for just basically meaning the Lord is coming. The Lord is showing up. And the Lord will come with power and might, and he's sovereign and he rules over creation. The imagery here in this verse is used elsewhere to speak about the greatness of God and the power of God over creation. Here are the imagery used here. Whirlwind, storms, clouds of the dust of his feet. The Lord drying up seas, rivers. The Lord causing droughts on luscious lands like Lebanon and Carmel. The mountains quaking, the hills melting, the earth heaving. Are spoken of many times with regards to the Lord, if you look in the rest of your Old Testament. I even just thought of 1 Kings 11, 11 to 13, when the presence of the Lord comes to Elijah, the Lord shows up in wind, earthquake, and fire. And though he's not in there, those all symbolize the presence of the coming of the Lord. Wind, earthquake, and fire. Third point to this hymn. God is a God of judgment and grace, verse 6 to 8. Verse 6 says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. He starts out first with two questions. And of course, the answer is, nobody can stand before the heat of his anger or his indignation. And his wrath is poured out like fire, which is another theme of God's judgment. When you think of the 50 soldiers that come to Elisha, how are they consumed? Fire. Even the rocks cannot stand before the Lord here. They are broken. Go to verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Verse 7 is just an awesome verse. The Lord is good. Reminds me of Psalm 119, verse 68. It says, Lord, you are good, and you do good. But some might be thinking, how on earth does verse 7 fit with what we've read up until now? It just doesn't make sense. How can God both be good and holy and vengeful? Well, a denial of one of these two, of holiness of God or goodness of God, or in an elevation of one of these above the other, guess what? You've created a false God. God is both holy and good. The Lord as well is described as a refuge here or a shelter in a day of calamity. Now, I'll just want to use an imagery of this pulpit here as a refuge. Let's say each one of you had 10 water balloons where you're at, and you were all going to try and get me wet. I would stand behind this pulpit, and it would be a shelter. It would be a stronghold for me. I would be away from the danger of getting wet. And that's what the Lord is. He's a shelter from the anger of God, the Lord. He shows grace. It also incidentally closes with the Lord knows his people. Finally, verse 8. Here Nahum, in verse 8 of this hymn, uses the imagery of the flood. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries. Of course, this would bring to mind the people reading this book, the judgment of God upon the world in Genesis 6 to 9. And as well in verse 8, the Lord will bring his enemies into darkness, another theme of judgment. So that was our first look, the hymn. Second, we're going to look at two more themes, the judgment of God and grace and restoration. If you've read ahead, you will clearly see that this book is predominantly about the judgment of God upon the Assyrians. Now remember, the Assyrians weren't nice people. These weren't people walking old ladies across the street. They were very wicked nations that destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember that. These are the people that exiled the northern kingdom. And the Lord was going to raise up a nation, ruthless Babylon, to bring about his punishment upon the Assyrians. Well, why would God do such a thing against the Assyrians? Well, let's look at their attitude with regards to the Lord. In chapters 1, verse 9 and verse 11, Nineveh is described as people who plot against the Lord. In chapters 1, 12 to 14, the Lord promises that he will cut down the people of Nineveh. The Lord is going to break the yoke of the Assyrians from Israel. And hear what he continues to say in verse 14. The Lord has given a commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Speaking to the Assyrians. And God makes his greatness known by saying two times in this book that he is against this city. It's actually used a lot in Isaiah, but it's used in 3 verse 5 and 2 verse 13. God makes the declaration in saying to the Assyrians, "Behold, I am against you," declares the Lord of hosts. Probably some of the most horrifying words in Scripture. I am against you. God saying that to you. Behold, I am against you. Absolutely horrifying to be against, be someone whom the Lord is against. And he's described there as the Lord of hosts. And he says, I'll burn your chariots and smoke these things that they thought that made them tough because they were a great army. And the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth. And the voice of your messenger shall no more be heard. And really the rest of the book, chapters 2 and 3, are really about the punishment and the mockery of this great city that was so sinful. And just hear how Nahum ends this book. Someone said in Sunday school, it seems there should be something else, but this is how he ends it. Verse 17 and 19, and just a complete mockery. Your princes are like grasshoppers, not a compliment. Your scribes like clouds of the locust settling on the fences in the day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. That's announcing that they will be dispersed by the Babylonians. There's no easing for your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come on your unceasing evil? Again, we see how great their wickedness was. So the judgment of God. But the final theme I want to emphasize here is the grace and restoration of God. reading this book, you might have got down and out, or whatever your response might have been. Just in case you don't think there's hope, well, there is. There's great hope for the people of Israel found in this book. Those who have caused Israel to be scattered, shattered, and battered will be destroyed, and Israel will be restored. Verse 12, it says that the Lord will afflict Israel no more, and the nations will be no longer in bondage. The Lord promises as well that there will be someone who proclaims good news to them, as well as their feasts and rituals will be restored. And he says that in verse 15, which is actually a quote in Romans 10:15. But let's read this. Verse 15 of chapter 2 speaks about the restoration of Israel. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Here's the call to return to being faithful to the Lord. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And in 2 verse 2, the Lord promises to restore the people of Israel. What has been plundered will be restored. 2 verse 2, the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. Well, how can such a violent book be applicable? The first thing that we as a human being need to realize is that all human beings in their sinful nature, apart from Jesus Christ, are enemies of God. Now, this goes against much of what the church in Canada has taught. I can't remember how many times I heard in church from some guy saying that every human being is a child of God. That was just a buzzword that was said all the time. This is every person's a child of God, no matter what they're doing, no matter what they've done. And meaning that every human being is not condemned, but they're automatically, because they're a human being, under the grace of God, no matter what you are or what you have done. Now, that's a belief that's been made popular, and many Canadians even believe this unbiblical claim. But you know what? That phrase and that statement and that attitude goes against the words of Jesus, Paul, Peter, and all of the Old Testament. I just wanted to read three things from Paul that speak about who we are as humans. Colossians 1:20, we read this last week, but I wanted to highlight it. And you who were once alienated and hostile, or the word enemies in mind, doing evil deeds. Colossians 1:21 says that because of our actions, we've actually become enemies of God, our sin. Titus 3:3 says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Ephesians 2:1-3, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, and the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience, among whom we all live like passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Now read this last phrase. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Our sin, our rebellion against God, has put us at odds with God. Because of our sin, we're alienated from God and have become enemies of God. You might be thinking, well, I'm not as violent or ruthless as Assyria. But we've been ruthless with different sins and different attitudes in our heart. How many of us have created idols and cherished things before the Lord, this great and awesome Lord, and we've worshiped those idols? How many of us have put ourselves first and have been greedy and selfish? We've all gone against God in his way. We all deserve to be like Assyria. If God gave us what we deserve, we would be doing a lot worse. Maybe you think I'm doing horrible right now. If God gave you what you truly deserved in and of yourself, you would be doing much worse than you're doing now. But it is absolutely amazing what people say and what people believe. I got two examples of this. I know a guy who is very wealthy. Wealthy. Retired at 45. Pretty good. Went to Florida 25 years in the summers. Now, the winters down south are a lot more nicer than they are here. So he went to Florida anyway. Now he's 80 with his failing health. And he says, God has given me a short stick. You just look at that. And that would be a blessing in itself to not have to work for, what's that, 35 years of your life and have a fairly high quality for 35 years of living. This guy has had not only the dream of being retired at Freedom 55, which I never hear of anymore, but Freedom 45. And he still curses God because his health is going downhill. Has God given that guy what he deserves? As well, I met someone this week in Tim Hortons. Believed in karma. He said, what you do will come to you. I tried to explain him and convince him it didn't work. But I tried to explain him, explain the gospel. And I said, if God gives you to what you deserve, you'd be destroyed right now. And he kind of consented. And I took him through, you know, he goes, you know, that's why I shouldn't lie. I shouldn't steal. And so then, oh, this is just a perfect opportunity. Have you ever lied? Oh, tons. Have you ever stolen? Oh, tons. He admitted he'd broken almost every of the Ten Commandments, but still thought God was going to be good to him. Because he just believed in karma, meaning that you get what you do. Well, he hadn't done good, but anyways, nowhere in the Bible do you find that I'm going to do good, therefore God will give me good. We as humans don't actually want to praise God when things go our way and our opinions of what our way should be, but we blame God and curse the Lord when they don't go our way. But the question I have for you, have you really owned your sin and your rebellion against God? Or are you like my Tim Hortons buddy this week that says, yeah, I'm bad, but not enough for bad God to be angry at me and to need forgiveness? Don't play the fool with God. He knows all that you've done, and you can't hide from his sin, or from him, and you can't hide your sin from him. But second point, and this really points us to Jesus Christ, the book of Nahum. One person wrote about this. We need to see Jesus, that he will return again and be a warrior. And we need to see Jesus in the whole Bible. Because there are people who look at the historical Jesus, and there's a famous group. In fact, I met someone in Tim Hortons, of all places, again this week, who basically said that Jesus probably only said, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. That was the only thing that he could be historically sure about. So basically you're saying is that the only thing that you can be sure about is that Jesus commanded us to pay our taxes, which is sometimes the hardest command in Canada at times. But when you look at the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you're going to see the real Jesus. He does say to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Yes, he does. But he's described in Nahum. The Lord is described in Nahum as a warrior God, but Jesus is also described as a warrior in Revelation 19. I just wanted to read this because people have this idea of Jesus that he was just loving and then he kind of just threw softballs, lob balls at us. And he was a very easygoing, unjudgmental, no commitment Jesus. Well, he's not. Revelation 19, 11 to 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. This, of course, is Jesus. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems. And he has a name that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And by the name by which he is called is the what? Word of God, which is Jesus. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, which with to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the Almighty. Jesus is love, yes. But we see love expressed on his death on the cross, and that's how he describes love. But also you need to know that the Lord Jesus is going to come again soon and judge and expose wickedness. I remember a great story while I was living in Southern Ontario in a very small and snoopy town, nosy town. And one of my friends that I had down there was speaking about the nosy nature of the town. And he said to me, the only way you can keep a secret in this town is if you do or say something in a room absolutely enclosed, in darkness, with no windows, and absolutely soundproof. But you know what? Even Jesus sees everything done there. Even when people can't see your secret sins. What you have done in hiding, he will expose. And what you've done behind closed doors in the room with no windows and soundproof will be exposed. I heard a bizarre statistic. The average Canadian only thinks about death 5 minutes per year. Sad, because the death rate in Canada is 100%. So this is important. You will die. What you have done will be exposed by this Jesus riding on the horse, and he will execute justice upon your sinfulness. Jesus will punish sin and wickedness, and he will send people who have been rebellious against him to the lake of eternal fire. That's a truth we need to talk about here in the book of Nahum. But, final point, good news comes. Although the Lord is described here as holy, the Lord is good. The Lord is a refuge. The Lord is slow to anger. We can find shelter from the wrath of God in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus is gracious, and even in this book that is so gloomy with judgment, we see the hope of the gospel. God will restore Israel, and that restoration is finally fulfilled. It is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and more fully in the hope of heaven. So this morning, if you're outside Christ, flee the wrath to come. Flee the judgment and the punishment that you deserve for your own sin. And find shelter in Jesus Christ, meaning that you lean upon him. You leave your sin. Because your sin leads to destruction, the very thing that happened to the Assyrians. And you need to cling and embrace Jesus Christ and build your life upon Jesus Christ. But for the Christian, this book speaks to you. Go back to verse 15 of chapter 1. As I said earlier in Nahum chapter 1 verse 15, that book is quoted in Romans chapter 10 verse 14 to 15. It's also in the book of Isaiah, but it is very similar to what is being said here. It's virtually verbatim. But I wanted to read Romans 10, 14 to 15 and see how Paul applies it, and then we're going to apply it to our lives. So here, Romans 10. How then will they call on him, that's Jesus, whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Basically, how on earth are all these Canadians, we'll make it contemporary, going to know about Jesus unless you tell them? How are the people in Dryden going to know about Jesus unless you tell them? And he continues on, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. I got a question for each Christian here this morning. Do you have beautiful feet? Or do you have stinky, lazy feet? Do you avoid sharing your faith to avoid conflict at maybe in the workplace? Oh, this is going to really work them up, and it will. Do you avoid sharing your faith because of that? Or looking bad? You have lazy feet. Do you look for opportunities to speak to Jesus with your family, friends, coworkers, or neighbors? That's what the Bible would call beautiful feet, bringing the gospel. This morning, maybe you said I'm lazy. You know, I haven't taken the opportunities. Yeah, I'm ashamed of what people are thinking of me, and I don't want to create controversy at work. If you're feeling that way or scared, go to God. Confess your sin and seek strength in the Lord and His Word. Because you know what? This is the best time of the year and the easiest time of the year. Not the best, but the easiest time of the year to share the good news of Jesus because it's the Christmas season. You're going to have lots of opportunities to make Jesus known. Don't be lazy. Oh, what did you do this Christmas? Oh, I went to the Christmas Eve service and we heard about why Jesus was named Jesus. He came to die for sin. And then you can explain that to people. Very easy. You're given all the opportunities to a lot of opportunities to share what you did this Christmas. And one of them is you celebrated Jesus and why he came. Finally, if you really want to love somebody this Christmas season, love is more than actually just helping them out and showing physical love. You need to love on them by telling them the holiness of God, the doom awaiting them if they remain in their sin, and the grace and love found in Jesus Christ. That's how you should love them. Yes, do all the physical things, but love them primarily first by telling them Jesus about his grace and mercy. Amen.